I want you to just take a moment to imagine with me, you coming off the hills of this last song. Imagine with me that you are standing in front of the throne of God and you're hearing a chorus of angels singing hallelujah and the elders casting down their crowns at the feet of the king. And you're taking all of this in, this marvelous sight of creatures worshiping the Creator. And as your eyes are making their way around the room, they land on the throne and you see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the emotional reaction that you would have, the spiritual reaction that you would have in that moment as you hear the chorus of hallelujah, holy, holy, holy. And think about the impact that would have on you as a person. Now that you've maybe had a glimpse of what that would be, I want you to put yourself in Paul's shoes, because this is exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. You see, we know, and I've said before, that it was very common for Jews to have regular intervals of prayer. And not only did they pray the Shema from Deuteronomy, but one of the practices that they would do, according to scholars, is that they would picture the throne room. They would meditate on the throne room. And the goal of the meditation was to be able to make it visually to the throne. And a lot of prophets admittedly would say they didn't always get there. They didn't make it to the throne, but they were captivated by everything around the throne. And we know that some of them actually did. When you read, you know, the book of Ezekiel, he made it and he fell flat on his face in that meditation. And then this is what a lot of people think Paul was doing on the road to Damascus. It was the time of prayer and he was in this meditation. And as he was fixing his gaze to what he thought was God, the creator of the universe, he encountered Jesus Christ. And for him, this was a huge shocker. And when we look at today, we're going to go to Acts chapter 13, where we make the transition from Saul to Paul. But there's some things that we have to understand about Paul. A lot of times we have this tendency to cast Paul in a negative light prior to his conversion, because he was a persecutor of followers of Jesus. But when we step outside of the norms and think about Paul for who he really was, what we find is Paul was a very zealous person for the one true God. He just had a big misunderstanding of who God was. Because in all reality, what Paul was doing is he was trying to prevent the people of Israel from falling into a trap that they had fallen into several times in their history, when they would look outside of God to other pagan gods, and they would blend that with their Judaism. And when Paul heard about this Jesus, Paul's fear was that he was perverting Judaism and that he was pulling people away from the one true God. And in Paul's mind, as he's carrying out this persecuting of Christians, he is, in his mind, he's doing what he thought God would have wanted him to do. And I think it's fascinating to think about Paul from this perspective, because what we see a man that is relentlessly pursuing God on his own terms and falling short. It's not until he encounters Jesus, as he's seeking God, that we see this major shift in who he is. And not just who he is, but the pattern of his life. And when we come to Acts chapter 13, this is like a watershed moment again, because we're basing the whole study of this book of Acts off of the first chapter, when Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what we've done up to this point is we've seen the unfolding of that verse. We have seen the apostles take the message to Jerusalem and then out into the surrounding area of Judea. In the past few weeks, we've looked at Samaria, the spread of the gospel into Samaria. And when we get to Acts chapter 13, it's the beginning of the last portion of that statement that Jesus made. This is the beginning of the ends of the earth, Because when we get to Acts chapter 13, we see Paul and Barnabas start to take their missionary journey into Asia Minor. So this is the beginning of the ends of the earth. And we see that the words of Jesus are being fulfilled in Barnabas and Paul. Now, I want to try to cover the whole chapter today. I'm not sure if we'll do that or not, but I'll be honest with you. I don't have an outline. I don't have any notes. I've spent a lot of time listening this week, reading this, reading other things about this, and I just want to pull out some things that caught my attention that I think are pertinent to help us today as the body of Christ. Chapter 13 is where we see Saul take the name or begin to be called the name Paul. A lot of people have said, well, this denotes that he's a different person now. He's no longer Saul, now he's Paul. And they correlate that to his conversion. But the reality is, Paul was known as Paul long before his conversion. It wasn't uncommon for a Hebrew person raised in a Greco-Roman world to have a Hebrew name and a Greek name. So his Hebrew given name, the name that his parents would have called him to dinner to, was Saul or Shaul. But he also had the name Paul because he lived in the Roman Empire. It's kind of like this. When I went to Purdue as a freshman, I had a chemistry class that had, I don't know, 600 or 700 people in the class. And then they broke you up into what was called a recitation where you had about 25 students and you had a teacher's assistant that kind of went over what you went through in the lecture. And then you had a lab. Well, the person that did the recitation in the lab was the same person. And this gentleman, he was Asian. He came in and he told us his name and nobody could pronounce it. And the irony of it is he said, just call me Paul. You know, because that was his American name. Kind of like my friend Aaron, right, from Myanmar. His name is Aaron, but it's also Nwa Kun Law, which is his Burmese name, right? This is what we see with Paul. Paul isn't his Christian name. This is his Roman name. Now, I think Luke uses it as a device to help us see a distinction between past Paul and present Paul. But it wasn't just a name given to him because he converted to Christ, all right? So we're going to see kind of the rise here of Paul. And I'm not going to say the downfall, but the focus shifts away from Peter now to Paul. And we'll see Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts. Also, what you have to understand here from chapter 13, if we go back to his, if you want to call it a conversion on the road to Damascus, to Acts chapter 13, it's a time span of about 10 to 12 years. And that's important. 10 to 12 years, because we see on his encounter, he finds out there when he encounters Jesus, he finds out what his calling was. Right? Jesus said he's going to find out how much he must suffer to take my name to the Gentiles. So, but now it's not until 10 to 12 years later that we see him actually rise to that occasion. So Acts chapter 13, verse 1. You know, we're going to go through this. I'm going to call some things out. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas. This is the same Barnabas that we've read about before. This is the Barnabas that sold his land and gave to the church. Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So remember, Barnabas goes and he picks Saul up and takes him to Antioch because he says, "I think Saul can be of some help to me at Antioch." So here we are at Antioch, Barnabas and Saul, but there's some other guys there. Now, in the Greek, it's pretty clear that there are three prophets and two teachers in this list. Barnabas, Simeon, and Lucius, they're the prophets. And Manaen and Saul, or Paul, they're the teachers. The Greek makes that very plain. So we see two offices within the church that are unfolding here. Now, Barnabas, we know, we've already talked about. Simeon, some scholars say that it's very possible that this Simeon is the same Simeon that carried the cross of Jesus. When Jesus collapsed under the load of the cross, the Roman soldiers grabbed a man from the crowd, Simeon. A lot of people think that this is the same Simeon from Luke. Now, what's also interesting in this list is not only do we have prophets and teachers, but we have a very wide array of the kinds of people that are comprised here. Simon called Niger, this is from the word Nigeria, our modern day word Nigeria. Simeon is a black person, okay? So you have Barnabas, a Jew. Simeon, a man from Africa. Lucius is of Cyrene. Cyrene is North Africa, probably another black person. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Now, this is not Herod from the last chapter. This is Herod that Jesus suffered under. Manaen was thought to be the foster brother of Herod. So what you see here is a diverse group of people in color and a diverse group of people in class. And I think that's fascinating because Manaen would have been from the aristocratic class. If he was a foster brother of Herod, the Tetrarch, he was in the upper echelon of society. Okay? And then you have Saul, who we know was bivocational. He was a tent maker, so he was more of the laboring class. They would set up shop in the market and sell tents, leather materials to make a living. And we know Barnabas was probably a wealthy man because he had the land, remember? So what you have is a good mix of people. And this is a snapshot of the early church. Snapshot of the early church. It was comprised of multi-ethnicities, multi-classes, people from all over, all coming together as one. And this was attractive to the Roman world because what happened is not far off from what happens today is people tend to, the saying, birds of a feather flock together. People of similar classes, similar races, similar demographics tend to flock together. If you don't believe me, take a look at your neighbor. This building is not diverse at all. We're all from the same ethnicity, and most of us are all from the same class of people. So if we were to take a snapshot of Hannah's Creek and compare it to a snapshot of the early church, we look a lot different. We look a lot different. And I think that's part of the problem with the church today. Is why is the church not as enticing as it was in this period of time? Well, in this period of time, people looked at this situation where people from all walks of life were living together in unity for one purpose, and they were getting along for the most part and enjoying each other, and that was attractive in a culture where that didn't exist. Now today, when you look at the church, in a lot of ways, the church closely resembles the culture and how we tend to flock together with people that are just like us. So there's the first thing that I really thought about. My, how the snapshot of the church looks different than the snapshot of the early church. So here we have these men there at Antioch. And in verse 2 it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So we're 12 years now post Saul's encounter with Jesus. And it reveals to us that there's a process to this thing of following Jesus, right? There's a process that we go through. And I think I was tempted oftentimes to read through Acts and the story of Saul and think that he was converted and then went, it's only a few chapters. But those few chapters occur over a decade. If you don't know that, you don't know it, I guess. But he goes through this process. It's not like we come to Christ and the next day we're fulfilling our calling in our life. Saul had to spend some time in the trenches. He had to spend some time studying under somebody like Barnabas. He had to have somebody like Barnabas pushing him forward, leading him forward, helping him step into this calling eventually. Right? But here's what's fascinating about this. The text says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, we don't know how this happened. I don't know if, you know, they heard the voice of God through the Holy Spirit. I don't know if the prophets in this case spoke the word of the Lord to Barnabas and Saul and called them apart. I don't know if maybe it was a unanimous consensus amongst the group where everybody in the church kind of felt like, hey, we feel like God's calling you and Barnabas and Saul to go. But however it happened, they were open. But notice what they were doing at the time, right? We kind of go through life and we have this idea, well, I know God's called me and I don't exactly know what he's called me to. And maybe I just need to get away and spend some time with the Lord and go off and hide and maybe he'll speak to me and give me my call. But it's really right in the midst of these guys just doing what was normal, right? Worshiping and fasting, it's part of their tradition. They're doing the everyday things of spirituality. And it's when they're doing those faithful things that they hear the voice of the Lord calling them to something bigger. So maybe some of you have been part of the body of Christ for more than a decade. Maybe it's been 2-3 decades. And you're still saying, well, I don't know what God's called me to. Well, the question I think that we need to ask is, while you're worshiping, you know, we gather here once a week and we do some of these things while we're singing. Are you listening to the voice of the Lord while you're singing? Or are you listening to your voice or the people on the stage? Right? Because the reality is true worship is getting in tune with God. So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off. Verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Now this is John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. It's also Barnabas' cousin. He travels with him until he gets homesick. But here's another interesting little thing that happens here. And I've wrestled through this in my own life. Sometimes we know the calling of God, right? Sometimes we know that God's called us to do a certain thing, and we struggle with the where. Notice these guys, at first, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell them where they're going to go. He just tells them what they're going to do. Here's what you're going to do. Now, the where is, they're going back to Barnabas' home of Cyprus. So I don't think it's so much a matter of like, oh, well, God, we're going to sit here and wait until you tell us where to go now that we know what we're supposed to do. No, they know the what. They know the why. So they just start going. And the where is revealed to them as they're doing what God has called them to do. Right? I've struggled with that in ministry. It's like, God, I know what you've put in me. I know the gift that I have, but where do you want me to do it at? And the reality is just wherever you're at, that's where you're supposed to be. Right? Wherever God places you, he's giving you the what to do while you're there. So they're going down here. They end up in Cyprus. And they start to proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. Verse number 6, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, I'm going to stop right here and just kind of clear up some muddy waters. So we see there's a Jewish sorcerer, false prophet named Bar-Jesus, and then just a few lines later we see his name was Elymas. Here is another example of a Jewish name and a Greek name. His Jewish name is Bar-Jesus. His Greek name is Elymas. Okay? Now, here's a problem with this man, because we're told he's Jewish. But we're told he's a Jewish sorcerer. That's an issue, because if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that it was forbidden for Jewish people to dabble in any of this type of sorcery. God said, don't do it. But this Jewish man is doing it. So Luke clears it up for us, says he's a false prophet. But what we see is that this man, Bar-Jesus, Elymas, whatever you want to call him, he was practicing syncretism. Now, what syncretism is that he was taking parts of Judaism and mixing it with other religions that were present in the area. This happened when the Roman road system was established to a degree, because their travel was made easier, things spread more quickly. You know, this is why the gospel spread so quickly. This is one of the things we talk about. At the appointed time, Jesus came. Well, all these things were falling into place. The Roman roads were there, and they could take the message of the gospel rather quickly, but it also worked to a disadvantage, because this syncretism happened, because you're hearing about other pagan practices, and they're mixing. And this is what this guy's doing. He's a Jew, and he's taking these other things and mixing it with his Judaism, and he's leading people astray. But the key is here, he's leading people. Right, he is captivating them with this sorcery and probably making a good chunk of money doing it, because he's not doing it for free. You know, they're paying him for these things. He is leading them away from God. Now, we see that there in the last verse we just read. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Now, notice Saul's response. Then Saul, who was called Paul. So here we go. Now I don't have to try to make a distinction when I talk anymore. I'm just going to put Paul from here on out. Okay? Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, now, I want you to notice how gentle and loving Paul is, because he's been filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, you're a child of the devil. I don't think he said it like that. You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now notice, we've talked about this before, that this book is full of divine reversals. And most of the time when I've highlighted those, they've been positive divine reversals, from death to life, from persecutor to persecuted, you know, those positives. Here we see a divine reversal in the negative. We see this guy who is leading people away from God, right? He's doing the leading. Now all of a sudden he's looking for somebody to lead him because he can't see. But here's the result. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. Okay? So you have this man, this proconsul, Paul and Barnabas, have gone back to Cyprus because they know this is what we're supposed to do. They land in Cyprus and they get an audience in front of the governor of the island. I mean, that's a pretty big deal. And while they have this guy as a captive audience, you know, this guy Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus, he tries to detour the governor from following the teachings of Paul and Barnabas. And the result is, when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed. And this is the next sentence that amazes me, the next part of the sentence. For he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He wasn't amazed at the fact that the guy was made blind. I mean, he saw that, but he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And so what he saw was just confirmation of the teaching that he had received. That kind of indicates how good of a teacher Paul was, and Barnabas. They were able to communicate this message in a way that it was tangible for people, and it meant something. And this is That's the only account that we have of Paul in Cyprus. That's it. Not a whole lot. But it's important. Why is it important? Because this is when we see, and why was this miracle included? Why do we read about this account of Bar-Jesus and Paul? Because this is Luke marking that Paul has stepped into his calling of apostleship. Because he is continuing the miracles that Jesus would have done, right? We see Paul has the power now to say something, and it happens through the Holy Spirit. So Luke is indicating right here at Cyprus, this is when, 12 years after his conversion, this is when he stepped into the calling of apostle to the Gentiles. All right. Now from here on out, it's not Barnabas and Paul anymore. Now the order reverses. Now it's Paul and Barnabas. Before, Barnabas was the leading man. But now, because Paul has stepped into that calling of apostleship, Barnabas takes second chair. Paul's the number one man. And Barnabas doesn't have an issue with that. Isn't that interesting? How many of you would be able to take your protege and see them become like your leader? This is what happens with Barnabas, and he's like, okay. You know. Now, eventually they split ways, but it's not because Barnabas, it's because of John Mark. Some people think John Mark was spoiled. See, his mom was rich. She was a widow. And we'll see here that he has to return and go to Jerusalem because he missed mommy, probably. But maybe he wanted to just go take care of her. I don't know. But Paul struggled with John Mark, and it wasn't really until much later in his life, at his death, that he reconciled that situation. All right, I'm going to hammer down here. We're going to go to another Antioch. It's not the same Antioch we started in. This is Pisidian Antioch, a different place. So from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga and Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. There it is. John says, bye, guys. I got to go see mom. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. So here, this is not a church that these people are in. This is a synagogue. This is a Jewish synagogue, and it's on Saturday. It's the Sabbath. And they get the chance to speak. So verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Now, I'm not going to read all of this, but this is the next several verses is Paul standing in this Jewish synagogue and using their history to point them to Jesus. This is what he's doing. Okay, and he's pulling out Old Testament verses, the Psalms. He's pulling them out, and he's throwing them in this speech, which shows us that he's very intelligent. Here's an interesting. Paul was a Pharisee, right? And one of the things that the Pharisees do is they'd memorize the Torah. Imagine that. Memorize it. So Paul has all this up here. It's not like he's, you know, using the concordance to look up words like a lot of us do. I'm guilty of it. He has it memorized, and he knows how to pull it out and use it. But the important thing is what he's doing is he is using these scriptures to point to Jesus. Because this is their story, their history. This is who they are, right? Because Paul knows in Genesis, the promise was, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. In the story of the Old Testament, when you read it carefully, it's like everything is leading up to, oh, this looks like this might be the one, and then they fall, right? I mean, look at Moses. He led them all the way out of Egypt, and he leads them for a long time in the desert, and he's right there on the border, and he falters, didn't make it. And so when you read these stories in the Old Testament, we kind of like put these people on a pedestal. But the idea is, yeah, there are some good characteristics and qualities that we should imitate in our lives there. But the reality is what the authors want us to see is that they fall short. And that's how we end the New Testament, or the Old Testament, with nobody that has stepped up to fulfill the role of Messiah, because they've all fallen short. And you get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden it's like, this is the guy. This is the one. And that's what Paul comes to realize. He's saying, look, all of those scriptures that point to somebody coming, everybody before him has fallen short. But Jesus is the one that fulfills that. Jesus is the one that brings light, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. He is the offspring that blesses all the nations. Now, the response that Paul gets from this is that a lot of people, the Jews in that synagogue, they like what he has to say. They're buying into it. They ask him, come back next week. Right? Come back next week. And the text tells us that when they come back the next week, the whole town gathers there to hear him, which I think is fascinating. So that's all the way to verse 42. I just summarized. I gave you the Sean's Notes versions all the way to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Okay? Now notice here we have a change of events. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Now this is what Paul needs right here. It doesn't sound pleasant, but it's what he needed. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Just a couple more things and I'm going to be done. First, I want you to notice from where the persecution comes. It's not the government. It's not the unbelievers. It's the devout religious Jews. Now, that's fascinating to me, because what I found today is that when a lot of times when brothers and sisters in Christ step out in faith and they do something that looks a little bit different, the harshest criticism comes from the church. And a lot of it is tied to exactly why these people did it: jealousy. Because those people that are willing to think outside of the box and steps outside of their comfort zone and do what God asked them to do, people show up. And sometimes we have a hard time getting people to show up at the church. So it makes us a little jealous. So most often the persecution comes from the religious crowd, but the reason why is because I think it ties to power, control. One of the things that was happening during this time and Jesus' time is that the religious leaders were really controlling the people by placing a yoke on them that was too hard for them to bear. And it really controlled their life. They constantly made them feel like they weren't good enough. They couldn't measure up, because that kept them coming back to the temple, right? And we know Jesus, one of his biggest issues was when he got to the temple, looking at the money changers and everything that was going on, he saw their need for power and their greed. And the need for power and the greed was their downfall. But here we see Paul is encountering the same thing. These people, these religious people, still had a need for power. And also, we'll get to some other stories later, it hits them in their pocketbook. That's when they have an issue, right? You'll encounter Paul and a slave girl that could tell fortunes later. And the master of the slave girl gets upset because it gets him where it counts, in the wallet. Right? He lost his ability to make money on her. Greed and power. Greed and power are driving this persecution. And Paul and Barnabas, they continue to just keep going. And the people, their response to that is, look, we're filled with joy in the Holy Spirit in the midst of that. So despite the trouble, despite the suffering, these people are joyful and they're full of the Holy Spirit and they keep doing what God asked them to do. Now here's the irony. When you look and analyze where we're at in our culture today, two of the big things that we struggle with are power and greed. What motivates most of the things that happen in this country? Power and greed. Now later, Paul's going to hit the third one, sex. He'll do that in a lot of his letters. But it's uncanny how similar our culture today is to the culture that Paul was speaking to. And the reality is we don't have idols set up for these things like these people did, but we still worship them as gods. And I think this is where the church has a huge opportunity. And I'm landing the plane, I promise. This is where it all ties together. Creating a community, this is what was happening in the early church. They were creating a community that answered a lot of life's problems and looked a lot different than the way of life that was going on around them. Okay, that's what was going on. It answers a lot of life's problems, and it looked a lot different than the life that was going on around them. Your people were struggling with being oppressed. They were struggling with being ruled by greedy people. They were struggling with the sexual immorality that was going on all the way around them. And here you have this young church with these people that look like them, talk like them, act like them, but are living different than them, with people that don't look like them, talk like them, and act like them. And it was providing this culture that was just immersed in self-indulgence, an alternate way of living, an alternate way to do life. And it addressed those issues that they were struggling with. So when we think about Acts 13 and how it's unfolding and the reality that we live in today, I think one of the questions that we have to ask ourselves is, are we doing the same thing? As the church, as the body of Jesus Christ, are we addressing the issues that we see in our culture? Are we providing answers that are tangible and practical? And are we setting ourselves apart, living life much differently than the culture that surrounds us? And I'll let you answer those questions. But I think when we really take that seriously and do both of those things, when we start to address the tough issues, you know, like we did a few weeks ago when Dennis was here, when we're willing to have conversations about tough things and realize that we're going to get some feedback that we don't always like, right? Because it's different. And when we start living a life that looks differently, not just one that mimics everything around us and has the cloak of Christ over it, but when we really live a life that's separate, different than everything that surrounds us because Christ is pushing us and leading us and guiding us, that's when I believe the church will begin to have an impact much like Paul and Barnabas. That's when I believe that God will give you and I the gifts to sit in front of governors and to claim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul wasn't an idiot. He wasn't a dummy. He didn't do these things on accident. I think Paul recognized here that, look, I was obedient to what God called me to do, and he put me in front of the governor of Cyprus. So later on in Paul's life, when we see him going through something similar, and he says, hey, I appeal to Rome, I think Paul said, God put me in front of the governor at Cyprus. If I appeal to Rome, he might just put me in front of the emperor, and I can proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And when the emperor puts his faith in Christ, he'll be the best emperor he could ever be. And this is the opportunity that we have as Christians, as followers of Christ. He will put us in front of people that we can proclaim the gospel message to, and it will radically change their way of life and in turn impact thousands of people. And I firmly believe that God is ready to move and work through the church just like he did in Acts today. Let's pray. Father, you are so holy, awesome. Words can't adequately describe you. God, help us to fix our eyes on you. May we be able to set aside time to seek you earnestly with our whole heart and to hear your voice commissioning us to the work that you've called us to. Father, forgive us when we fall short. God, we repent for becoming apathetic and content. God, breathe a fresh breath of life into us. Kindle a fire in us, Lord, that we would prize your gospel above all things and be willing to take that to the ends of the earth. God, give us the faith that we need to answer the difficult questions and issues that we see arising in our culture and to be set apart, live a life that looks differently than everything around us, not for our own glory, but for your glory and for your kingdom. May your Spirit continue to lead us and guide us just like it led Paul and Barnabas and countless other disciples that have gone before us. And when we come to the end of our journey, may we be able to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." And I pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things about being filled with joy is being able to come to the Lord's table to celebrate. The Lord's Supper is a celebration. The word Eucharist really means thankfulness for what he's done for us. This whole message today was geared toward like going and doing, but the reality is the going and doing is already possible because of what Jesus did. The going and doing isn't a condition of our faith. It's an outpouring of our faith, right? And so today, as we wrap up, we just set aside just a few moments to celebrate what Jesus did for us through his broken body and shed blood. You know, Paul said, as often as you do this, you remember his death until he comes. But remembering his death isn't really a tragic thing. Remembering his death is joyous because it's only through his death that we receive forgiveness of sins. That was Paul's message. Like the one that came, Jesus, he made atonement for your sins, for our sins. Right? He makes it possible for us to come back into a right relationship with God. So today I am so thankful for the broken body of Christ. His shed blood. Lord, above all, thank you for Jesus. For his life, his death, his resurrection to new life. And thank you for the promise that the same Spirit that raised him to life will raise us to life too. We're truly nothing without him. It's in his name we pray. Amen.